So, continuing on in chapter 5, last week we spoke of, Roger last week, right? Spoke on elders and some of the instructions to elders. And so we'll kind of continue on, jump off of that theme, but then get into more broader things today. I wrote the title as Humility and Rest, not that it matters that much. But I don't know if that was bad. I wanted to title my thing this morning, I'm going to teach you guys so much about humility this morning. I was joking about that on Facebook, how much I'm going to teach you guys. It's going to amaze you guys how much I'm going to teach you about humility. But I do think those are two of the big themes that we'll look at today, having humility and also being able to rest. And so let's get into chapter 5, verse 5 there. So we spoke about instructions to the elders, how they're not supposed to go about their office, for personal gain, not arrogantly. The elders are there to help the church grow, to help them during the time of... during these times, and particularly, and I'll keep bringing this up today, but it's interesting that these instructions take place in the midst of talking about persecution, in the midst of talking about how we're dealing with, how the world treats us. And it is essential, I would say, in order for us to be able to know, how are we supposed to deal with the world around us? How are we supposed to deal with our persecution? Well, God's given us the elders to teach us. And to help us understand. And the elders can only do that if they are not just thinking about, how much can I get out of this? But how much I can help other people. And that same theme of humility is going to be there today. So we get, you younger men, likewise. I think, depending on the translation, it might start with likewise. So, what that says is just as the elders are to submit to God, as we saw in the previous verses, the same word that we'll see here for elders is the same word used in verse 1. This idea of under shepherd, presbyteros, I think is the Greek word, but nonetheless, what we would call a pastor or elder. So just as the elders are to submit to God. And we'll talk about it again, but being subject, submitting, I mentioned this before, that's a difficult word to talk about because so many incorrect connotations are associated with it in our modern culture. When we talk about submission, I think people immediately buck. So I talk about, rather than just submitting, and rather, like this chain of command, I talk about the chain of listening, right? Because that's what being subject means, I think, in the Scripture. It's listening under another person. And so I think command is too strong a word. We have a tendency sometimes to think of church hierarchy, if you will, as this militaristic command. Because you have the leader, and then you have the people under them, and it's a, you hear anybody... In the military, they talk about, respect the chain of command. But that isn't what's going on here. It's not that, God is this general and then he has these lieutenants or whoever underneath him and then sergeants or it doesn't quite work like that. I think it's a chain of listening. And I mentioned here flock, and we'll get to why I say that here. But basically, we the sheep, we the people of the church, we listen under the elders who are listening unto God. So there is a flow of teaching. There is an authority that flows backwards from God. And as far as the listening, it starts with us. And we listen under our elders who are listening under God. And we see that in so many other institutions, right? In the home, God has established that the children listen under the parents. Then the wife is listening under the husband who is listening under God. All these different institutions, ultimately, it's a chain of who are we listening under? Who are we allowing to teach us and guide us and instruct us in truth? And there's all these chains, but eventually they all lead back to God. And so that's what the likewise does. It chains it back to some of the instructions that Peter had given the elders. But he says here, younger men. He says, you younger men, you youngsters. And that word there literally means new man. So the same word for younger there is a word that we would see, like, you are a new creature in Christ. Or there's the parable in the, I forget which gospel specifically, but about, you know, nobody puts old wine into new wineskins. Or nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. That word new is the same that's there. It can't just refer to youth. And so the question, and don't get, you know, as always, don't get turned off by the fact that they're using the word men there. It's you know, anthropos, it's humanity in general. You know, when we talk about all mankind, it's not specifically referring to young men. Young men. But the question is, so who are the people that are being instructed here? Is it simply young believers? Is it new believers? Is it young believers? Or is it any believer that's not an elder? When Peter here says, you younger men, what do you, in the context here, does anyone have any ideas? Is it specifically one of those things, or is it just kind of the body in general, body of Christ, those people that are listening under the under-shepherd?
Do you think it's the body, because he goes on to say, all of you be subject?
I think it is, yes. I do think it's that way. I think it definitely applies to all of us. He may be referring specifically to men. I don't know, because, you know, he has established that this chain of listening flows through men. You know, that's not to say that, you know, we're more important or anything else. I think this applies to everyone. I think it's safe to say that this is just people in the church. Maybe it is. It does take on new meaning if you think of young believers, you know, new believers. It's easy to, man, once you get saved, and once you start learning doctrine, it's easy to get kind of brash, right? It's easy, well, I know now what's going on, and I've got it all figured out. And that's kind of, you know, in life. Isn't that how it is? Once you start learning things, you think you've learned everything. And then as you get older, you realize that you don't know anything at all. You know, there's that old song that says, I wish that I knew what I know now when I was younger. You know, there's another song, a Bob Dylan song that says, I was so much older then, but I'm younger than that now. The whole idea that, man, when we're young, we think we have all this wisdom, we have all this maturity. We have all this understanding, and it's so easy for us to start learning under the elders and think, man, we got it all figured out. And that's none of us in here, right? Nobody is. Generally speaking, most of you in this class are a little bit older than me. Have a little bit more wisdom there. I'm kind of, I hope, although I'm almost certainly wrong about it, but I hope that I'm on that waning side of my intellectual arrogance. You know, our intellectual capacity, well, I'm not at the peak, but I'm not quite at the decline of my intellectual capacity based on, you know, saying, I think in the 40s is when you start your capacity to learn new things, your capacity to form new thoughts starts to become less so. I'm not quite there yet, but as far as arrogance, I hope I'm on that side where, yeah, I don't know as much as I do. Maybe I can defer to the experience of others. And I don't think it's by accident that we translate that word presbyteros as elders. I think when you have somebody in leadership in the church, it is an enormous benefit that they have experience behind them, that they're not young, that they're not at that stage where we tend to be more arrogant and cocky regarding our knowledge here. For you know, so many seminaries and so many in a lot of the denominations, you know, the church I went, the college I went to, you get a degree in pastoral studies, and You graduate, you're 23, you're right out there ready to take on the world, that's to start your own church. That's probably at least 10, if not 20 years, way too soon. I don't think this is the specific teaching here, but I think it's helpful teaching to understand that, man, we people in the church need to defer to the wisdom of others, others that have lived out their Christian life much longer, to people that have studied it. And specifically, I think the paradigm is that elders are older people. They've studied more. They've had more experience and have a much larger tool chest that they're able to use in instructing and building up other people here. But the basic instruction here is, you that are younger, listen under, be subject to your elders. And I think specifically as the church works, we that are the flock, you know, how do we keep from falling into heresy? It's by listening under, because we can get an idea, have a great idea. Elders, though, God has placed there as a means to say, no, this is what the doctrine is. They are guarding the doctrine, the truth. And that's how we can avoid falling into heresy. Yes?
I'm having a problem with chain of listening. Chain of command is a little bit strong, but I think God has put people in authority, so maybe chain of authority would be a more accurate term. I think it's more than just listening, because the whole idea implies obedience.
Right.
So I must obey the elders of this church, whether I like it or not. You know, I may discuss it, but ultimately I need to obey that. And that has, you know, the elders are in authority over that, and they have to be responsible.
I entirely understand where you're coming from, and I would, I think I would agree with that. I'm trying to, you know, I wasn't able to listen to last week, so I don't know all of what Roger pointed out, but looking at the first verses of 1 Peter 5, if you pay any attention to Christian culture in general, I think you could just list off name after name of pastors that clearly are abusing their authority, that clearly are not meeting the prescription given in these first four verses of the chapter, that wield their authority like a general in the army. And that is so in my mind, that's what I want to avoid, implying that, oh, this is the authority that you have. Yes, there is an authority there. Hebrews talks about placing yourself under the authority of the elders. And so I think the question, though, when we talk about obedience to the elders, you know, obey them which have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls. You know, there is obedience. There is submission in the sense of, I'm going to submit myself to your authority. I think the question is, what exactly is the elder's authority? You know, a lot of pastors see it as, I get to tell you how you live your life. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. You know, I went to a church where you would get, you know, I worked in the youth group, and every now and then the pastor of the church would, you know, call me in and check up on me, which basically means I'm telling you what to do. And, you know, are you, you know, this was a very legalistic church. So you would get called on the line if you weren't tithing, if you weren't doing this and that. That's definitely, I think most of us would agree, that's not what the authority calls for. That's not the authority given to an elder.
That's abusive authority.
Exactly. So I do agree with you that, yes, it's a chain of authority. But I think that authority is, and if I'm wrong, please, I hope somebody corrects me, that authority is doctrinal. When you look at Ephesians 4, what is the authority given to elders? It's to keep the doctrine. So when we're submitting to them, it's in the area of doctrine. It's, yes, you're submitting, but this is what we, you know, the elders work very, very hard to understand these different doctrines and make sure they're clear on it, so that when they present it to the church, this is what the Bible teaches. We submit to that. And you know, that's something I struggle with. Well, what if I see something differently than the church, than what the elders do? Do I go to another church that I agree with, or do I say, God's placed me here, I have to, where does that back and forth go?
Well, you need to, I believe it's important to question what you believe is wrong.
Yes.
And present that to the elders, and if they see the problem and maybe correct it, then, you've done a good job.
Yeah.
However, if they don't see the problem, if they don't see your viewpoint, and, if it isn't serious, then let it go. But if it is serious, if it is doctrinally incorrect,
right,
and if they don't see it, then it's time to maybe go find another church.
And that's, that's difficult, because people can't just say, well, I disagree with you on... A lot of times it's minor stuff, but even if it's major stuff, I think Vern, Roger, and Mike would be the first to tell you they have blind spots.
Sure.
They have areas where, yes, they've looked at this, but maybe they've looked at it incorrectly. They'll be the first to tell you that they make mistakes. That being said, the structure God has put in place is they're the ones that are to guide us into doctrine. And absolutely, there's give and take. If you have an elder that, when you bring up something to him and say, I question, your teaching on the specific way you're teaching this aspect of salvation, or I question the way that you're teaching this aspect of whatever. If they say, nope, I'm right, you just need to submit to me, well, that's probably a bad sign. That's what we talked about in the first four chapters, not following the prescriptions given there. But if they said, okay, let's talk through that, or if they say, you know what, we've looked at that before, these are the things we've considered, and this is the conclusion we've come to, then maybe you need to really think about that and question your beliefs. So I do think there's a lot of give and take there. But ultimately, the reason I use chain of listening rather than chain of authority is, ultimately, it's leading us to understand doctrine. Ultimately, it's leading us to understand what Christ has done for us and our position in Christ, and our position in Him. And that's, in my mind at least, and it's more about listening and understanding than it is about just following what they say. Go do this, okay. But when you're listening, you're actually engaging, you're actually thinking about that. You're actually taking that in more than just blindly following somebody. So it's, it's nuanced. I think chain of authority is fine. I think chain of command is fine, as long as you understand how that authority structure works in the church.
With this particular word, hupomane, Vern has been teaching the last couple of weeks in the ladies' Bible study, and he's been emphasizing that word as meaning, like you say, to listen under.
Right.
That's really the word.
Right.
I don't know if it was submit, if it would be another word or what, but anyway.
Yes.
I don't ever understand Joanne, and I want to. I wonder if you would mind, you've got a big, strong voice, if you would repeat what she says so we can understand.
Okay.
Well, she wasn't in class last week, and Vern has been emphasizing the meaning of this particular word that he's talking about, hupomane, which means, and Vern has been emphasizing that it means to listen under.
To listen under.
He's been explaining to us.
Thank you.
So, all right, well, let's move on, because we actually have a whole lot more to talk about. So being subject, I think we've covered that. It's used throughout the book. I think, and let me just say this again as a side, that's the same word used in the passage that talks about marriage, wives submit to your husbands. Now, that's specifically, I think, in the context of a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. I think it does have broader implications, but that's something our modern culture really bucks. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Well, when you understand the implication of the word, it's listening under, that it's a chain in which the doctrine flows from one person to another. It's much different than wives do what your husbands ask you to do, which... Again, I can list off a whole bunch of pastors that would say that. Wives, you got to be at home. You got to listen to your husband. You got to do whatever they ask you to do. No, that's not exactly at all what the Bible teaches there. So, listening under. But nonetheless, let's move on. So, All y'all be humble there. It says, all of you, even if we take that to mean younger men in the church or new believers or whoever, he immediately says, but here's the broader teaching that you guys need to understand. Same thing that happens in Ephesians 5. Right, he says, all of you be subject to another. Then he gives a specific example. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands. So there's a chain in which the doctrine flows, but in general, we're all to be subject to one another. So if you want to be a bully and say, I'm the man of the household, you got to do what I say, well, whenever the Bible talks about that, it almost immediately says, but you all are supposed to be subject to each other. So that includes husbands and wives, at some level, need to be subject to one another. And if it's young men being subject to the older men in the church, the elders, well then Peter immediately broadens that and says, all of you all, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. No one is exempt from the call to humility here. And Peter uses the word clothe yourself. And I'll let you read that passage, that description there, but for the believer, for the listener at the time, when they say clothe yourselves, they would have thought of somebody clothing themselves as a servant. To move on, I think of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. If you look at that passage, it says he took and girded himself with the towel and then knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. You know, way more so back then than nowadays. Nowadays, yeah, clothes kind of make the man and you know, depending on your economic status, you can kind of determine a person's economic status by the clothes they wear, but not exactly. Back in this time, depending on what you know, level of society you lived in, you would wear different clothes. There were clothes that servants wore. There were clothes that the rabbis wore. You could immediately know a person was a rabbi based on how they dressed. You could immediately determine this person was royalty or leadership based on how they dressed. You immediately knew if somebody was a servant based on how they were dressed. And I think the implication that Peter's making here is basically, dress like a servant. Clothe yourself with humility. Don't put yourself above other people. James kind of talks about the same thing as far as when you know, your people come to the church, and if they have the nice clothes on, you give them the nicer place to sit. And if they're dressed like servants, you give them the lesser place to sit. I think what the scripture teaches is that all of us have to be humble. All of us should strive to put on the clothing of a servant and deal with each other with humility. In the Bible study I go to at Randy's house, we just recently went over Colossians 3:12, where it talks about being clothed, among a whole lot of other things, with humility. And it's interesting that humility is a difficult, it's another word, just like we have in our modern culture, I think, difficulty understanding submission. The same reason is why we have difficulty understanding humility. Because, I don't know what it is. It's every relationship has to have, it seems like we have to turn every relationship into a power struggle. One of the reasons why I was a terrible salesman years ago when I was teaching high school during the summer, you know, I always tried to find something to get a little extra money during the summer. And one summer I tried to sell vacuums. And, you know, initially they told me, anybody can sell. You just describe it. The vacuum sells itself. Well, that's not true. Nothing sells itself, right? You actually have to sell it. And ultimately, to be a good salesman, you have to, I think it is about a power struggle. It's about, you know, convincing the other person of something that they don't want to be convinced about. But we turn every relationship into a power struggle. So when you talk about submission and authority, submission and humility, you're thinking, well, that means that a person is more important than me. We're all important. Well, that's what I think humility says, is everybody is important. Nobody is more important than anybody else. And it's interesting that, chapter 3, verse 8. So let me turn back to that really quickly, because I think that's important. 1 Peter 3, 8. After he goes through and gives instructions to the wives, to the husbands, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So the key to all our interactions, and particularly the key to the most intimate relationship that anybody ever has, the marriage relationship is going to have more, it's the most intimate relationship anyone can ever be involved in. And the key to that relationship is humility between the spouses. The key to all our relationships is humility. I guarantee you, anytime you have any type of interpersonal relationships, it's because of pride at some level, or an unwillingness to be humble. It's an unwillingness to say, you know what, you may be right. It's an unwillingness to empathize with the other person. I'm trying to stress this to my kids. Every person has a story. And I think a general rule is to understand, is to go by the assumption that I don't know the other person's story. I can only know it by sitting still and listening. You know, it's so easy to judge other people, and that's not having humility, right? It's thinking, I know where this person is coming from, and you immediately cast judgment on it. Or you say, if I was in their position, this is how I would act. Well, you don't know what led them to that. I heard a story on the radio this week. Last weekend, I think it was the 10th anniversary of Katrina. And so this radio program was telling different stories of people from the Ninth Ward, which was the one of the poorest areas of the city, and one of the areas that was hit the hardest when Katrina came. And one of the stories they told was a lady. She had, I think, 3 kids, and she was well off. She was doing fine. She had a successful career. And when the Katrina hit, when the floods came, they lost absolutely everything. Lost their cars, lost their house. And for several days, she was not able to get to her bank account. So she had no money. And so she talked about her kids wearing the same diapers for 3 days because she couldn't afford to buy diapers. And she couldn't afford to wash herself, to clean herself. She was in the same clothes for 3 days. And she would go into this convenience store bathroom to wash herself every single day. Eventually, they realized that's what she was doing, and so they allowed her to go in. But my point with that is sometimes it's easy. We see somebody, you know, begging for food, or we see somebody in a financial straits, and we think, man, they should have been wiser with their money. They should have done all these things. We don't take the time often to sit and understand their story. When you're dealing with somebody at the checkout, you know, you get the cashier or whoever is curt with you, is short, and that and you're having a bad day, and so you respond negatively to that. Do you know their story? I mean, that's kind of in the broader sense. Let's talk about in the general sense. You know, I come home from work, and you know, my wife's had a bad day, but am I always thinking about that? No, I'm thinking I had a bad day. I had a long day in traffic. I'm only thinking about myself. I'm not thinking about the fact that my wife had to do work, that we're now homeschooling our kids, so she had to teach the kids. You know, our little puppies that we got a few weeks ago, you know, we did not take them out at the right time, so they went potty in the kitchen again where we keep them. I mean, am I thinking about what has my wife's day been like? And is that more important to listen to her, what her experience was, than to think, well, this is my experience, and that's all that matters. You know, having humility towards one another is so key. And I think there's a lot of ways that we can describe humility, but as I've been trying to describe, I think a key way is empathizing, listening to other people. Talk, you know, bring up listening again, hearing that other person's story, trying to understand what experience has this other person gone through. And that's difficult because we like to think we're the center of the universe, right? We like to think our experiences is what everyone else's experience is. We like to think if we're able to deal with this difficulty in this way, why shouldn't everybody be able to deal with this situation in that way? But that's not being humble. That's putting yourself and your experience and your knowledge and your whatever higher than somebody else. But what does the scripture say? Clothe yourselves with humility. Be like Christ. If there, you know, the creator of the universe knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. The person who created those feet and created the dirt on those feet, who created the water that he used to wash those feet, he's kneeling down, putting clothing, literally clothing himself with the garb of a servant, to wash his disciples' feet. And I think that same idea is what Peter, is Peter thinking about that as he writes this? And close yourselves with humility. Do you think that he's realizing the God of the universe, my Savior who died for my sins, knelt down in the servant's garden and washed my feet? That's how all of us should deal with everyone else. Can you imagine what would happen if all of us dealt with each other with that level of humility?
And yet he had a lesson to learn, even though he thought he was all caught up, and he said, oh, you'll never wash my feet.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's not humility. And humility also means accepting the generosity of others. You know, when somebody says, I want to wash your feet, no, you can't do that for me. You know, that's pride on Peter's part, right? I'm too good for you to do that. I don't know, but he definitely had more to learn there.
To Jeremy?
Yes.
I like what you had, your note on the previous slide, that this was the white scarf or apron of slaves.
Yes.
Jesus did that.
Exactly.
Put on the slave's garment and served them. That's amazing.
That is incredible. So, Peter quotes, he says, for God is opposed to the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:34. It's also quoted in James 4:6. I'll mention this again, but James 4:6-10 is a wonderful parallel passage. Almost point by point, it parallels this passage here. So, here's the question, though. God resisteth the proud. God opposes the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So how does that fit under our understanding of grace? Does that mean that if you're proud, God's going to oppose you?
He won't be there to hear you.
Is that what it is? God is under grace, going to God ever?
Communication is cut off. Communication is cut off. It's not like he's suddenly condemning you to hell or anything like that, but he is out of touch because you need to renew your fellowship with him.
Okay. Anyone else have other thoughts on that?
I think it may be a general statement. You know, those who are consistently proud, God opposes those. You know, those who consistently do everything against God, who don't like God, well, yeah, God's going to oppose those kind of people.
Right.
Proud, you know, just but those of us who try to obey and who try to let Christ live through us, I don't think he opposes an incident of pride.
I think this is, I agree with you. And I do agree with you too, to the extent that from what you said, Tom, I think it's from our end.
Yeah.
So at one level, if we're not walking in humility, so let me tie these together. It's about our identification with Christ, right? All these attributes that we are told, this is how Christians act, those are the attributes of Christ acting through us. So when we are, because we are identified with Christ, when we're walking in faith, we're going to be humble. By the way, it takes humility to accept grace. One of the most contrary things to human teaching is grace. As God says, you cannot do a thing for yourself. You simply need to, by faith, accept this gift that I'm offering to you. And we humans don't like that at all. We think, oh, thank you, God. Let me do this for you. Let me pay you back $3 on this $4 trillion debt. You know, let's do whatever. We think we have to do something. It takes a tremendous amount of humility to accept grace in the first place. And once we're in Christ, that's, you know, the same Christ who knelt down before his disciples' feet is the Christ that's living in us. So we have that humility. So, you know, I think this is, we interpret this the same way as we do John when he says, those that are in Christ don't sin. Because when we are walking in Christ, we're not going to sin. It's not an attribute of the Christ in us. Pride is not the attribute in the Christ in us. So God opposes the proud, but that's not the attribute of Christ in us. If we as believers identified with Christ are not walking in the Spirit, we are cutting ourselves off from hearing God. We are cutting ourselves off from being able to pray. And I think it's the same way that Paul talks about, I don't frustrate the grace of God. God's grace is always available to us, but we may choose to not walk in humility, not walk in faith. And so, in a sense, that grace is not, we're not accessing the grace. We're walking in opposition to the grace that God has given us. That's how I would describe it. Does that make sense? Does that make it clear at all? I think it's about looking at it from our position in Christ and knowing that when we're humble, we have, as we're going to see in a second, God's going to exalt us in due time. But if we're proud, that's walking in opposition to what God has laid out. And for people that are not believers, for people who refuse to accept the gift of salvation, that's pride, and God eventually is going to oppose them and stand in opposition to them. Let's go. Hopefully we'll clear it up a little bit. All that, we're only on the first verse. Hopefully the next four go faster. So he says, therefore, so God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, seeing as God gives grace to the humble, and we get these two in chapters, in verses 6 and 7, we get these two for all you programmers out there, name value pairs, I guess you could say. We get this, you do this and this is God's, this is our part, I guess, or this is the action Christ works through us. This is the result of that. So the first is, humble yourselves that he may exalt you. James 4:10, again, that's a great parallel passage. I encourage you to read those verses on your own. Since they extended that teaching, humble yourselves that God may lift you up. And so, you know, I think a lot of us in the back of our mind think, okay, I'm going to be humble so that eventually I'm going to have a higher place in the kingdom of God. You know, we look at that, whoever's least among you, let him be the greatest. You know, just recently in Luke, we talked about the disciples arguing over who's the greatest among us. And God says the greatest is those of you that are simple, like a child. But he says, humble you that he may exalt you. So what is that exaltation about? And along with that, what is the proper time? Notice he says that he may exalt you at the proper time.
I have a note in my Bible, and I saw it all also in Weiss' commentary, that is a passive. Being humbled is passive.
Humble yourselves is passive? Mm-hmm. Okay.
So that kind of changes how we might think about it.
It's Christ who humbles us, right?
Right.
Knowing our position in Christ, we can't help, well, first of all, we can't help but be humble, but it's also Christ that humbles us. So yeah, that is an important point that I put up there. The humbling there is passive. That's something that's being done to us. God allows us to be humble, gives us our humility, and then he's also the one that exalts us. But the thing I'm focusing right now on is what is that exaltation? And when? Notice he says that he may exalt you in proper time, is this particular translation. I think sometimes we think, well, I'm going to be humble and then God's going to reward me because of that. That's this distortion of the wealth and prosperity teaching that, you know, you don't have to say, if you trust in God, he'll give you riches. You can say, if you humble God, he's going to exalt you. So if you're the humble person, you're going to get the promotion at work. Well, I don't think what he's saying, because he says at the proper time. And what is the proper time? I submit to you that it's when he returns, that when he exalts us. Later in the passage, verse 10, he says, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Just previous, he talked about elders that are faithful. When Christ returns, he will receive the crown of life. I think everything... I mean, to even go back to chapter 1, where it says, you know, if you have faith, the trial of your faith, which is more precious than silver, will be found to his honor and glory. So the preciousness of our faith is revealed when the value of our faith is revealed when Christ returns. The exaltation that takes place because we're walking in Christ, because of this humility that's formed through us, is at the proper time. I submit to you, it's when Christ returns. Everything is going to be set right when Christ returns. We're going to be resurrected with Christ. We're going to be given that glorified body. He is going to come one day and accept. Right now there is no justice for us, right? Because we're being persecuted. That's the theme that goes throughout 1 Peter. We're being persecuted simply because of our identification with Christ. That's not justice at all. But Christ is going to set up justice one day. He is going to exalt us. So, everything about what we're doing is looking forward to the day when Christ returns and we're resurrected with Him and everything is set right at that time. We can be patient now and know that if we walk in humility, walk in Christ who gives us humility, we're going to be exalted at that end time. So, the second little name value pair, if you will, he says, casting all your anxiety on Him. Because He cares for you. And we see that idea of casting up your anxiety in several passages. Matthew 6:25, you know, that's the passage that talks about the lilies of the field, they toil not. They just, God gives them, allows them to grow. The same thing of just, this is, by the way, not, don't worry, be happy. It's different than that. It's not that, man, if you have Christ and you don't have to worry about everything. No, it's, I think the idea is we are constantly going to have anxiety, so we constantly have to be casting it on Christ. And it's not that He takes that away, but it's that He takes care of us, right? He cares for you. And I think understanding the care of God is not that He makes everything right, but that He's there with us in our suffering. He's there with us in our time of anxiety. So I ask the question, looking at the context, what possible anxieties could there be? But let's think about what Peter, who the immediate audience of Peter's lesson here, letter is here is. What possibly could there be their anxieties be?
They were being persecuted, they were suffering, and some of the Jews had probably been cast out of their homes because they became Christians.
Exactly. I mean, there's persecution going on in the world today. I don't know if any of you guys have been following the refugee crisis going on. All these refugees fleeing the Middle East because of ISIS, and they have nowhere to go. You know, just this past week, a boat with how many people capsized? Most of the people on board drowned. It's horrible. These bodies are washing up on the shores of Syria and Israel. And they're trying to flee. A lot of them are fleeing because they're Christians. They're trying to flee persecution, and there's nobody that's... I mean, now some of the European countries are opening it up, but still, there's persecution going on now. Peter's audience was tremendous persecution. Everything to be anxious for. I could lose my life. I've been shut off from my family, from my culture. And, you know, right now, Christians in America don't have to worry about losing our homes. We don't have to worry about armed gunmen coming into our house. We don't have to worry right now about being beheaded. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff going on, and there's a lot of things about the culture that's not accepting of Christianity. And that's not fun too. But knowing that we can cast our anxieties, again, that doesn't mean the anxieties go away, but that when we're anxious, when we're worried, when these things are happening, notice that it's not, we're humble and we're casting our anxieties on Him. He cares for us. He's going to take care of us in our time. It's that phrase I think I've quoted before. If God's got us, we're going to be all right. In the end, we're going to be all right. It may be a long time, and it may be hard, but knowing that during our time of trial and anxiety, we can trust in God, knowing that He will take care of us. And so I mentioned, and I kind of already talked about, what does this look like in the context of persecution? I think it's interesting that he's talking about humility after talking so much about persecution. Understanding our place, and understanding we're going to be persecuted. We can respond to persecution in pride, right? Like, how dare you do this to me? And I think that we, at some level, can stand up for the rights that we have under whatever government we're under. But ultimately, it's humility. It's not about us. When we're being persecuted, it's not about how dare people do this to us. How dare people treat me that way. Well, how dare they treat Christ that way? And yet, because of their treat, because of Christ's sacrifice and humility, that salvation is offered to the world. So, if through our persecution, just one person can see the light of the gospel, is it worth it? You know, how much are we willing to endure so that Christ's name may be declared in the earth? Is it about us, or is it about Christ having that humility? And it's, we can be humble and say, okay, this persecution comes so that Christ may be glorified, but we're still going to be worried and anxious. And Christ says, that's fine. Be humble when the persecution comes, but also cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Understanding how those two things go together, I think, is going to make a world of difference in how Christians react in the world. How Christians react when we're reviled, when we're mocked, when we're treated horribly, when we're thrown in prison, when we're beheaded. When all these things happen, if we understand having a humble mind to identifying ourselves with Christ in His the suffering servant, while at the same time being able to throw our anxiety. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm going to go to prison for my belief in Christ. Or I'm not going to fight when they come and throw me in prison. And understand this is suffering for Christ. While at the same time being able to throw our anxieties on Him. That makes an enormous difference. And that's something I need to think in my own personal life about a whole lot. So, we'll try to get through this quickly because we're almost done. Continuing on in this manner, he says, be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So be sober of spirit. He's used this idea of sober-mindedness two other times in the passage. Talking about the times of persecution, talking about the world we live in, he says, be sober-minded. In other words, don't be intoxicated. I encourage you to read those other verses because it's great. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. And 4:7 says, be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. So, what might intoxicate us in our present world? In other words, what might cause us to not think clearly on the promises that God has given us? I think that's the question we have to ask when we're talking about being sober-minded. Did you have a comment?
Interesting that you wrote out Santa instead of Satan, because a lot of times these little substitutionary imaginary beings could actually stand easily in the place of Satan.
Right. Exactly. And I think it's... I think the idea is we need to clearly understand the scripture, the teaching of Scripture, and not bring these other... It's easy for anybody to say, well, all these other things are happening. Get intoxicated. We've got to have this political agenda, or we've got to have this social agenda, whatever it is. Not that having political agendas or having social agendas are wrong, but we can get intoxicated by this is what we need to do, rather than being sober, you know, the world is coming to get us. It's all crashing down. You know, I've heard people, you know, with this clerk in Kentucky that refuses to have her name on marriage certificates or same-sex couples. And, you know, it's a complicated situation. There's a lot that we could look at it. But I've heard other Christians like, this is it. This is Armageddon. They're coming for us Christians right now. To me, I think that's not being sober-minded. That's not thinking, okay, well, yes, this is a situation. It's going to have ramifications for all of us at some level or another. But getting worked up, thinking that this is it, that now they're going to start beheading Christians or whatever, they're going to start putting us in prison, I think that's being too intoxicated with the spirit of the age rather than being sober-minded. Are Christians going to get persecuted? Yes. Is there going to come a time in America where it's increasingly difficult, if not illegal, for us to live our lives as Christians? I think that's very, very possible. I don't think it's happening now, but I think it's possible to happen down the road. So I think being sober-minded, we're on it. He later says be on alert, but we're sober-minded. We're not getting too worked up with these incidents that really are not, you know, present on us right now. Does that make sense? Being sober-minded, being calm, collected, and saying, okay, God said this is going to happen, so we can't be surprised, But how then can we work through that with humility and casting our anxiety on Him?
Well, it's kind of like saying, don't jump the shark. Just think carefully about this and see it for what it is, not what it's going to be, or what it might be, or might possibly be, might not even be. But just whatever it is, let God's grace rule, and then He can do the deciding with you.
Exactly. You know, and we did this on little things. You know, our dogs don't, you know, they go to the bathroom inside and say, oh, great, we're never going to teach these dogs. We're never going to potty train these dogs. We're never going to, well, we can get intoxicated in the moment, right? And not be sober and say, okay, it's a process. We've got to train these puppies. It's going to be a long process. Let's just be sober-minded and not get so worked up in the moment. That's I think, what he's saying here is don't get worked up in the moment. Understand what God has said. This is how it's going to happen, and this is the grace that I've given you to deal with it. Be on alert. So I'm not going to. We're kind of running out of time, so I'm not going to go around this. The devil's out there. He is opposed to us. The world system is opposed to us. We need to be on the alert and aware. And I'll let you read some of this, but I want to get to the last thing. We ought to resist him, and it's interesting that James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think of Jesus in the desert being tempted. He resisted the devil and eventually the devil gave up. I think there's plenty of indication that if we stay strong in our faith, and that's the key here, is strong in our faith. It's not actively go out there and fight the devil. Willing to take the devil on in a fist fight. That's not what it is. But it's defensive position, standing firm in our faith. When you look at Ephesians 6, The whole armor of God is all about defense. And all of it is rooted in our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of grace, and our faith in that. So, what I think that this tactic is, and to go to the very end there, resist and firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So I think what Peter's getting at specifically here is one of the tactics that the devil uses that we're to be on the alert for, that we need to be sober-minded so we're ready for, is discouragement. I think it's easy for us to think, I'm being persecuted and I'm the only one, I might as well give up. You know, you look at Elisha, I forget which one, who said, I alone am left, that hasn't bowed the knee before Baal. And God says, no, wait, I have, 10,000? 6,000 that I've saved that haven't bowed the knee. It's easy for us to think we're the only ones going through it, so we might as well. The discouragement is the thing that we're on alert. Discouragement is the thing that we need to guard against. And throughout all this, one of the things that Peter's saying here is, first of all, know that you can be humble and I will exalt you. Know that you can cast your anxieties on Christ, but also know that the body of Christ suffers together. That you're not alone in your suffering. That when you're persecuted, you're not alone. That when one of us suffers, all of us suffers. That when one of us is down, all of us is down. And knowing that in the midst of this trial, we have the body of Christ that can stand next to each other. The thing that, one of the most devastating things we can do is be discouraged. Let me say that again. Discouragement can have devastating effects on us. We're going to be discouraged at times. David was terrible. I mean, how many times did David say, why have you forsaken me, God? Everyone is against me. And yet he always came back to you, but I'm going to trust in your word. So we can be discouraged. We can be anxious. We can be worried. And the devil is, and the system of the world is going to exploit that and say, you might as well give up. You might as well, it's all for naught. You're the only one that's going through this. Nobody else, everyone else is having fun. You're going through financial struggles. Everyone else never has to worry about finances. You're being persecuted for your beliefs. Everyone else is being rewarded for their beliefs. You might as well give up. We're going to be discouraged. We're going to be anxious. But I think what Peter is telling us here is you don't have to be ruined by that discouragement. You can cast your anxieties on Him and know that the body of Christ united together, working with one another with humility, we're going to get through this. And if God's got us, we're going to be all right. And you can read through the summation there since we ran out of time. Any final comments or questions? Went a little long there, but hopefully it was helpful to you guys. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I do say, Savior, we thank you for this, for your grace and mercy. And thank you that we can throw our worries on you, Lord, that it's not wrong to be worried, but that when we are, you're there, Lord, that we might be discouraged, but that we can continue to trust in you and not let our discouragement defeat us, Lord. Help us to be clear-minded and understand the truth that you have given to us. And we pray all this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.